Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' A second came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in, and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his miner away from him, and give it to the one who has 10 miners.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you, that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
That's a great prayer at the end of 2 Thessalonians there. May our Lord Jesus himself and God, who loved us and by grace gave us eternal encouragement, may he encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good deed and word. Well, that's a good prayer to begin. But can I ask you now to turn back with me to Luke chapter 19. We've been working our way through Luke's gospel as a church. And this is where we're up to, the very next passage. But before we come to Luke, let me tell you about my dad's older brother who died 6 years ago. But Dad can still to this day recite the instructions that his brother gave him in those last moments. There was instructions about his house, instructions about his possessions, but in particular, this brother said they were together responsible for a small family farm that had been in the family for some time. "Stuart, this is what we should do with Glenview," is what he said, and he proceeded to give all the instructions. Dad can recite them 6 years on. And as I understand it, Dad's pretty much closely followed those instructions that they agreed that day. He died just days later. My dad's older brother. Instructions like that, when they're of a personal nature and when they come so close to death with such a degree of finality, they lodge, don't they? You remember them. You take them on. You're listening intently. They're not like the instructions that you get before departure on the plane where they wave their arms and do other things and so on. And so you're not really listening to that. But if it's a loved one that's soon to die, you're really listening. In our passage this morning, it's a bit like my dad with his older brother. Jesus is going to his own departure. In fact, this little passage that we've read, Luke 19, 11 to 27, is the last interchange with the general public, quote unquote, like that you might say. He's going to go into Jerusalem in the very next verses, and into Jerusalem means to his death on the cross. So this message, this parable to the general public is to call all people, not only Christians, but everyone, to hear what he's got to say, to listen to him. The context of the parable then hasn't actually changed for the context for us now. They, as well as us, are still waiting for the kingdom of God to appear in all its fullness. He instructs them to be doing these things until they come back. Those instructions are for us. We're still awaiting Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended, ruling from heaven, one day to return. We're still awaiting him to come back. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. I hope you pray that. We're still waiting for him to return. He gives this parable as his word of instruction until he comes. Now, there are lots of moving parts to this parable, lots of questions raised. There's an intensity here too that I think is because this is like his last word to the general public, so to speak. There's a strong commendation, really warm. There's a, severe warning. And the outcome, that's hard to hear. But the big challenge, the point being tested, is response to his instruction. He gives just one instruction. You heard it read there in verse 13. The master says, put this money to work, or another way of saying that is, do business. Do business. This is what he wants. Here's his instruction before departure. How are people in general, how are servants in particular, including you, including me, including us, how are we to respond to his instruction? That's the focus of the parable. That's where we'll spend our time thinking about this morning. I've put in the news sheet, if this is helpful for you, like a little heading. The heading is, until I come back. And the instruction, we've already heard that, do business. And I've got a little outline there, should that be helpful, if you wanted to write down a thought or a question for later. Let's orient ourselves a little more to this parable and then come to the main responses, which is the heart of the passage. So just by way of orientation, the delay in the kingdom is what prompts this teaching. So notice that in verse 11, they were nearing Jerusalem. He tells this parable because he was near Jerusalem and because the people thought the kingdom was going to appear at once. Oh, they thought entry into Jerusalem meant God's kingdom's come. But Jesus has said his kingdom does come with him. It is now, and yet it's not yet as well. It's both now and not yet. It's still to come. And this parable teaches us what to do in the delay, but before he comes in glory. Now, he gives 10 minas or minas, I'm going to call them minas, to 10 servants. They get one each. 10 servants, not 12. I think this is just to general disciples, to everyone who wants to follow him. If it was 12, it might be more like to the apostles, but no, it's for everyone. A mina, what is a mina, a minor? Well, it's a measure of money. It's 3 months' wages. How much is 3 months' wages? I don't know. Let's call it $12,500. Does that sound fair? It's minimum wage, Gary. I could see you doing the numbers. Let's call it $12,500. Okay. And it represents, I think, what God has given to his servants to use in life for him and to serve others. So I think we're to consider a minor as the resources that he's given us, the skills that we've learned in life because of his oversight, the gifts of his Holy Spirit that he gives to Christians. The money, time, opportunities that we have, the trials that come, even those are used by God to be a blessing to others, do you know? Okay, so a minor. What is it? Those things that we've been given by the Lord to use in our life of serving him and others. And so we've got this little detail there. He's going away to have himself appointed as king. Someone else is doing the appointing. But he's going to go away, become king, and then come back. He's going away, Jesus says, as time and time again, to his death and resurrection and ascension. And his return, his second coming. The day of the Lord, the Bible calls it. A day of great solemnity, a day of judgment, but also a day of glory. When he brings the new creation, when he gathers all his people. Come, Lord Jesus. Do business until I return is his instruction. Put this money to work. It's one word in the original Greek, and it's where we get the English word pragmatic. Like, he's a man who wants business, practical things happening, activity. Do business while I'm gone. What kind of business are we supposed to do? It's not like Jesus wants us to run a lemonade stall or, oh, I don't know, some other business venture. I mean, plenty of churches do run business ventures, don't they? But what sort of business is Jesus in? He told us last week. Look back at chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to, here's what he's on about, seek and save the lost. So I think, put all those details together, I think the suggestion here is put what he's given you to work in seeking to see lost people saved. That's what he wants. Okay, there's a bit of orientation to the parable. I've got all of that just from verses 12 and 13. But the emphasis, like most of the time here, is spent on responses. How do they respond? How are we as a church responding? How are you responding? Let's think about it some more. We get three responses. Response one from subjects, verse 14. Response two from faithful servants, 16 to 19. And response three from the other one. Let's look at each. Start with the subject in verse 14. We can summarise the subject's response to this nobleman that comes back as king. We can summarise their response in one word, defiance. Defiance. The subjects defy their king. Notice there in verse 14, they're called his subject, meaning his citizens. So this is like what you might say, oh, they're my people. They're the ones I grew up with. They know me, I know them. Like, we're together. His own people, his own tribe, they're the ones he's to be given authority over. There is a smaller subset of servants within this larger set of subjects, but here we get the defiance of his subjects, like the general response to this master. And just as we rightly connect Jesus with the nobleman, I think we're supposed to connect the Jews with this people group, these subjects. But there is also a secondary sense in which the Jews actually refers to the whole world. What they do to God is what we would do to God. And he has authority not only over them but over us. So defiance. They defy their king. And their defiance in verse 14 is strong. They say one thing, we don't want this man to be king over us. And they act, did you notice? They send people, they send a delegation to this higher authority. They say, don't give this guy power. He's bad news for us. We don't want him. We can rule ourselves just fine, thank you. It's a defiant opposition. Oh, their petitions don't work, 15. He waves away their defiance as if they're like a mosquito. He was made king, however, and he returned home. Like their opposition has amounted to nothing. But just a question, why do they oppose him? Like, he's a good master. He's a noble man. It's got to do with his authority. You can tell in what they say, their little speech. We don't want him to be king over us, is what another translation puts it. That's actually what people say in relation to God. He doesn't control me. I'm the boss of me. Well, this parable, if that's you or if that's someone you know, this parable is saying, please think again. Because take note of verse 15. He was made king, whether they liked it or not. But before we can think about subjects anymore, our focus now shifts to servants, where we get response two, response of trustworthiness, where servants are commended, these faithful servants commended and rewarded even, 16 to 19. There's an accountability meeting. Do you have those at work where the boss says, I need to have you come and tell me those things that you said you'd do by today. I'd like to hear about them, please. You get your excuses ready. There's actually an accountability meeting that we will have, that you will have, that we all will have with Jesus. Did you know that? We'll all have an accountability meeting with Jesus. How does that make you feel? How does it make these servants feel? Are they trembling? I don't think they are, in the sense that they come and say, sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Like, glad to show the response, the results. And notice how he says it there, your miner. Like, it's still the money that you gave to me, oh my goodness, it has been productive. And I love his commendation. Do you hear this? Well done, my good servant. Oh, the master's delight with these servants. Shows this is exactly what he wants from them. This is exactly how we should be living in response to God. Responsiveness to his instruction. Faithfully doing what the master orders. When our kids were really little, we were trying to teach them how to cook in the kitchen, be involved in food preparation. So mum and dad peeled the carrots, and then the little kids got to chop the carrots. They were on carrot chopping duties. My goodness, the weird and wacky shapes of the carrots those nights. But when we were eating dinner, one of the parents would say, "Oh, I can taste the good chopping." And you could just see those little chests swell with pride and think, "Oh, I can do it. I'll keep doing it." And that's exactly what Dad wanted. Keep doing it. Commendations work like that, don't they? Well done, good servant. And you think, "Oh, I've actually got something right." Don't you just want to hear those words from Jesus when he comes? I do. In many ways, this is what I live for personally, his commendation. This is what Jesus Christ will say to all who are trustworthy in the little things. Well done, good servant. But that's not all. He goes on to give rewards. Did you notice that? The first faithful servant is rewarded with responsibility over 10 cities. That's extraordinary. The second servant, we don't get his commendation. I think Luke's just summarising. But he's also rewarded. His mina's earned 5. He gets responsibility over 5 cities. Wow. These rewards are astonishingly out of proportion to the disciples' effort. Trustworthy with 10 grand and now 10 cities. There's only about 10 major cities in New Zealand. Can you imagine it? You're in charge of them all. Really? This is what the Lord Jesus promises to his faithful disciples. Rewards in his new creation. Have you ever thought about this? We don't touch on this often. The Bible does teach it in a number of places. This is a key one. The Lord saves us by grace. His efforts, not mine, not yours. Gives us his Holy Spirit, sets us on the path to serve him, and he promises to reward his faithful servants when he brings his new creation. Now I hasten to clarify, the rewards are not some sort of personal pleasure, you know, a servant to say, "Peel me a grape." No. The reward is greater responsibility in God's kingdom. It's the privilege of participating in God's new creation. Exercising responsibility in it. Can you imagine? I remember driving a farm truck around with my dad. I was sitting on his lap holding the steering wheel. He was doing the pedals, obviously, I couldn't reach. But the idea of, wow, I'm actually doing this. Taking responsibility for something big with my father right there. That's the new creation. It's extraordinary. And different rewards for different servants, not in ways to make you feel jealous. I think you'll be able to rejoice and say, "Yes, it's so right that she's been rewarded with all of that. It's so right that he is now responsible in this particular way." We'll be able to rejoice with one another. Okay, commendation, reward. It's really clear, isn't it? The Lord wants us to be faithful, to be trustworthy in responding to him. In having it, as we use whatever we've got to see a people sought out and saved for him. You know, I think we see the sort of trustworthy service happening even in our church family. Like Jamie Adele bringing Lucy to love the Lord and have you pray and encourage them as they do. Here's a family using what God has given, a gift of a daughter, to see that little girl grow up and love Jesus. So they're actually seeking to use what God's given them, and they're asking you to pray and encourage them, seeking to have you use what God has given to you. There's trustworthy servants at work. I actually know a number of us who are seeking to put God on the radar with others, like whether on the side of a sporting match or in an interaction with a client. I spoke to someone, one of you recently, where there were pointed questions from a family member, I think it was, and actually trying to be faithful in how to respond and engage that family member. Trustworthy servants. Even just using our monthly prayer meeting to prompt prayers for the lost. We pray each month for those that we know who aren't walking with the Lord. We're trying to be trustworthy servants, using what God has given to be on about what he's on about, seeking to see lost people saved. Now, this idea of trustworthiness is not new to most of us. Jesus regularly teaches us to be faithful. What's striking in this parable, and what makes it solemn, I think, is what he then goes on to say, the warning to this other servant. And so I want to spend the last part of our time thinking and focusing on servant number three, another servant from verse 20. You can actually see, even just from the volume of what's said about which, this is where Jesus wants our focus to really think about. So servant number three, then another servant came and said, "Sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid up in a piece of cloth." He's been totally inactive with what the Lord gave to him. And why? Well, he gives us his reason. "I was afraid of you because you're a hard man." Hard, that word is where we get the English word austere, severe. You're a tough man in your dealings with others. And he goes on to explain what he means. You're always taking. You take what you did not put in. So you didn't do any work and you just take it. You reap, you take the harvest. It wasn't your, you didn't do any of the sowing, he says. Why does he say that? Is there anything in the parable to suggest that the master is a hard man? No, the opposite is true. The nobleman gives the miner to each of the servants. And the nobleman, the king, gives rewards that are extraordinarily disproportionate to the effort put in. There's no record of the nobleman taking back the miner that he originally gave. He's not a taker at all. He's a giver. A giver. And his instructions are not harsh. It's just, the instruction is not like, "I'm giving you this mina. Now I want to make sure that you're going to earn 3, 5, or 10 at least." He doesn't do any of that. He just says, "Do business." What he commands here is not impossible. He gives what's needed. He's not a harsh man. So why launch such a character attack against this king? Is it that this third servant has been listening to the subjects? Or is it more likely, I think it's more likely even, that he's just making this up to justify his own disobedience? Like, it's not that he can't obey the master, it's that he won't. And so I think what he's doing is, "I'm excusing myself from having to listen to you by creating this excuse. You're a hard man," which is just totally wrong. So he lies to cover up his disobedience. I actually notice that some people can do this as well. They can say, people in life today can say, "God is so harsh. Like if that happens, God must be a bad God," or something like that. "Therefore, I'll have nothing to do with God." One of the commentators raised that scenario and then responded, "But if God really is God, we should respond to him. There's no other God." That's what happens with Jesus in this parable. He says, "If I'm so hard, why not do the thing that costs you no effort and just put the money in the bank and get the interest?" It's not that the disobedient servant can't obey him, it's that he won't. And so he's condemned. The opposite of the commendation. Notice, "You wicked servant." Those words ought to put a chill down your spine. And he's judged. "Take his mina, give it to the one who has 10. "Oh, sir," they say, "he's already got 10. "Yeah, but the point is, it's the faithful servants who are entrusted with more. Whoever is faithful with a little is entrusted with much," it says in an earlier part of Luke's gospel. But disobedient servants, what happens to them? Well, they're stripped of all that they thought was their own. here's the interchange with this third servant. We now come to the outcome in verses 26 and 27. And the question that we're left with is thinking, what's the outcome for this third servant? Like, is this third servant, is he actually a Christian, a believer, or not? Is it possible to be an inactive servant? Is it possible to be a wicked believer? Like, that feels like a tension, doesn't it? It should. That feels like it shouldn't go together. Wicked believer, inactive servant. Like, do those things go together? No, they don't. I think that's what Jesus is making us think about. What is the outcome for him? Well, we're not actually told, but we're left thinking about, well, is he a believer or is he not? In order to have us think about, are we inactive believers? Are we? We're given the outcome of the faithful. They're given responsibility in God's future. We know the outcome of the defiant. It is shocking, isn't it, verse 27? But it is fair. Like by way of analogy, if you plant an apple tree and you tend it for season after season after season, and every season still no fruit, that apple tree's got to go. Or if there's some new hotshot employee that comes to your organisation at work, and he comes and resists working with the team, and he's continually undermining the boss, you know, warning after warning, after all of those, and he won't change, he's got to go. God made us for himself. The Lord Jesus comes to save us, to be his. This severe outcome for enemies of Jesus Christ is given as a warning so that we won't fall into it, to have us avoid the outcome that they face. So there's the outcomes, but the question remains, this inactive servant, is it possible to be an inactive servant? Like an undercover believer. Happy to be called Christian when it suits, but not really doing anything about it. That's what this passage is really putting its finger on. It's quite challenging. It's quite challenging. Someone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but there's no responsiveness to Jesus. This parable is a gift from the Lord to say, actually, I want you to be faithful, just in the tiniest way. And the reason is Jesus must have authority over us because he is the only one appointed king and he's good. He's a good king. If we're to have a future with God, we must have Jesus Christ as our king. He doesn't misuse authority like people misuse authority. He's a good king we can trust. He's a good king we can faithfully serve. My dad's brother left the instructions about the family farm and so on because he was concerned about the future of that piece of land. Jesus leaves even more important instructions because he's concerned about your future with him. And so the challenge, I think, of this passage is respond to him. Respond. Do business until I come. Be the faithful servants, trustworthy in whatever little he's given you to be trustworthy in, knowing that you'll be commended by the master. Oh, long for that commendation. Well done, good servant. And not only commended, but rewarded. Be like those servants, not like the inactive one, if that's even possible. Making excuses for disobedience. Oh, there's no future in opposing Jesus Christ. The only future is found in responding to his instruction. Let me pray. I'll just have a moment's pause. The instruction from Jesus, put this money to work until I come back. And the first one, sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant. Take charge of 10 cities. And then the other one came and said, you're a hard man. And he's judged. To everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us every word of comfort that we find in the scriptures. and every word of challenge. And thank you, Lord, that we find both in this passage. Please, God, help us to be those found faithful, working with what you've given us to be trustworthy. Help us to be trustworthy in our lives at home, at work, with friends, trustworthy when people aren't looking and trustworthy when people are. Lord, we live for you. Please help us to be trustworthy and forgive us, Father, when we fail. Please, God, keep us from being wicked servants. Lord, you are the great God, the great King over all the earth. And we do believe what you say, that there'll be a day of accountability, a day when we'll meet the Lord face to face, and won't it be wonderful? But a day when he'll ask us about our faithfulness. I pray, Lord, please help each of us here in this room now to be those found faithful. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.